listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about Christmas and the rare dose. We hear a reflection on St. Catherine of Siena. And we listen to a poem by Ben Johnson, On My First Son, read by Chris Veniklaus. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome back to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always,
Father Steve.
Well, Father Steve, as we always do, we've got to make a few comments about the weather.
We surprisingly had our first snow day.
Yeah, I had been keeping an eye on the weather and wasn't seeing anything. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the kids had a day off. Now, of course, as a middle-aged man, I have to make comments about how little snow it takes these days to get a day off.
Yeah, it's interesting. We could get Dominic and Jacob and Mike Walls from IHM to weigh in on this, and they're for convenience sake, if Lansing Catholic closes, then the other schools
sure.
close.
Sure, yeah, I understand
and
that.
So I think even though the snow fell early, inch and a half, 2 inches, maybe 2.5, then it got very cold. And so
got the ice.
Yeah. And I think it was concern about the ice and, you know, the salt trucks basically getting the highways and the very main roads, the possibility of some accidents was higher than they wanted to.
Yeah, and when you close the schools, you get less traffic in the morning. So I kind of get that.
But I feel like
it's my right now. That I've reached middle age, that I can complain about the youth.
Oh, yeah. Well,
I think I remember walking to school in 2 inches.
I think you can safely assume that this is not about the kids being weak. It's we being soft, right? The administration. Yeah. If the shoe fits, wear it. We're recording this on St. Nicholas Day. I hope you put your shoes out.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, mentioning that we're at the beginning of December, this will be old news now, but by the time this comes out, but the rare dose has been installed.
Yeah.
And boy, what a difference it makes.
No, it's really remarkable. We're not sure if this is going to come out on the 10th or the 17th. They might get it out early, but in any case, it was installed, and it will have been there for everybody for the weekend masses on the 7th and the 8th. And, you know, we saw the pictures, the renderings, and the artist that did the icons was actually doing some finish-up work. He's still got some more work to do. He committed to last Monday, Monday the 2nd, and so the wood worker, Barry Campbell of Te Deum Limited, did the wood, and it was impressive to see a host of men helping mount and then move those into position.
Yeah, it was all just men of the parish, right?
Yep. Yeah. And Joe Macklin did the iconography, and one of the things that I mentioned in an email that I sent out was that there's some capitals, and you'll see this when you see it in person or maybe in pictures. They occlude the names, and so he's going to reposition those so that it'll be obvious that to the left is Mary Magdalene, then to her right is St. Paul, who's got a big tome, the books that he wrote. Sure. And then in the center panel, Mary, Mother of God, our sorrowful mother, and then John, the beloved disciple, there beneath the crucifix. And then on the right side is St. Peter with Thomas the Apostle to the left. So saints of the resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah, and one of the things that kind of just excites me a little bit is that this is an artist from our diocese.
Yep.
We didn't have to go, you know, across the ocean or something like this. Somebody from our diocese did artwork of such high quality.
Yep. So he's been driving up. He drove up on Monday and then again on Wednesday and then yesterday. This would be Wednesday the 5th and... Wednesday the 4th and Thursday the 5th and was doing some work on it. And there's more work for him to do. But he's a half hour away or 45 minutes
like
away.
Jackson,
he's in Jackson. Right? Yeah. And so it's great to see him developing as an iconographer, as a writer of icons, as they say. And he patterns his icons after a 17th century, I believe it's 17th century Russian iconographer. And so eventually we'll have him write up summaries of why this or that choice was made and, mm-hmm. and what the symbolism is of various things.
Yeah. Yeah, I noticed in the bottom corners of the crucifixion scene by Mary is very small, very subtle. It's our cathedral. And on the right, below St. John, again, small and subtle, is resurrection.
Yeah.
And so you get the regional church and the cathedral and our local parish.
And when he originally talked about that, about the project, we didn't discuss that. He says this is part of that tradition. So that you'll see some walls because it's outside mm-hmm. of Jerusalem where sure. Jesus was crucified. And then that connection of the local church, Lansing, with particular parish. Mm-hmm. I thought that was as yeah. great.
And it's not blaring. Nope. It's not going to grab your attention, but it's subtle and it's there.
Yep.
Yeah, I really like that.
And I would say that we're still anticipating a few more things. There's some finials that will be added to eight places on the Reredos, and we've sought permission or approval rather for the celebrants chair and the concelebrants chair and the credence table, which will be finished hopefully within the first half of 2025.
Okay. And we're expecting the altars to be installed in the next
few
weeks.
They may be in the marble that was crafted in Italy, arrived, I think, or will soon arrive in Chicago, needs to go through customs, and then will be installed over a two-week period by Henningers in Cleveland. And on the 25th of January, that's a Saturday, we'll have the dedication of the altar. So,
was the 25th of January chosen for a specific reason?
It really was a Saturday in January that would allow us 2 weeks easily for them to put things in.
Because it's kind of providential.
It is providential. It's the conversion of St. Paul, though we won't be celebrating the conversion of St. Paul because we want to be able to use all of the proper antiphons of dedication of a church.
Sure.
And David Stottleman and the Scola will be working on that with Jeremy Priest. Mm-hmm. The liturgy on the 25th, I can't wait for that.
I've never been to a dedication.
I was at the dedication of Christ the King in Ann Arbor. I can't remember the year, but it was fabulous.
Yeah, I'm really looking forward to that.
Yeah.
So get there early because I'm sure it'll be a standing room.
I think that's right. And thankfully, we've got more seats now. But what has struck me since we've done it is the wood looks old. Mm. It looks like it could have been there from the start.
Sure.
And that's what I love about it. It doesn't feel forced in the space. It feels authentic.
It feels like it should be there.
Yeah. And that's I feel that about what has transpired. And eventually we'll have those other icons of Gabriel behind the ambo and then Raphael on the pre-sacristy side to the right as you're facing the altar. Those things will help us remember that we're a part, we're caught up into the heavenly liturgy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're looking forward to welcoming Jesus on the 25th, the evening of the 24th. And he came, he became incarnate. And so the incarnation, the physical aspects of beauty, sound, visible, taste, touch, all of these things
all they matter.
Yeah, exactly. And so I'm excited to have our celebration of Christmas be in not completed renovated sanctuary, but yeah, largely.
Sure. Yeah. I feel like every choice was just so well made. You know, even when I first saw the lights, I thought these things are gigantic. But as time has gone on, I've realized what they've done is the nave was so cavernous. They've actually kind of shrunk it a little bit and made it feel, I don't know, more proportionate. And so just their size, at first I felt like they were big, but now they seem
well, and, the, and right. The sign value of them is this is a church with church lighting. Mm-hmm. We didn't want to overwhelm the space with as many pendant lanterns sure. as we have lights, LED lights coming, because that would have been overwhelming. It would have yeah. been dizzying. Mm-hmm. So I think this, again, it's a providential, you know, we wanted church-like lights, and I think it's working.
And five is a good holy number, five wounds of Christ,
that's right.
five books of the Pentateuch. Like, you know, they can have them mean, you know, very different things.
Well, and for me, now that I'm celebrating Mass, so we've got, you know, the crucifixion scene, and I was struck by how well the icon of Mary and of John the Beloved and the repainted crucifix seems to work.
Mm. Oh,
it,
yeah.
It works.
That struck me, too. They all thought, match very well.
Yeah. You would have thought, all right, this is a mixed match. No, it's... And the way that the 17th century school of iconography, it's less flat. So the icons are less flat than is sometimes the case within
sure.
iconography. And so this is a characteristic of this 17th century Russian iconographer.
So you've had a chance now to celebrate Mass before it. What, if anything, is the difference between just looking at the crucifix while celebrating than the whole scene
well,
with the other characters?
All right, let's just talk about how... it was plain, mm-hmm. simple before, and the crucifix was beautiful, but that back wall was not beautiful.
No.
And so, first of all, it's that contrast that is, I knew it was going to come, but I feel like I'm surrounded by the saints.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, mm-hmm. that sense of, which is true, and there's many more than we can depict.
Sure. Yeah.
We've had the ones in the nave, mm-hmm. in the niches in the nave.
Sure.
But now, it's been...
You're in Jerusalem.
Exactly.
You know, yeah. you're at the cross. You're celebrating the event of the cross as part
the,
of
the whole
the
past, especially because we're the Church of the Resurrection. So we've got those who were there at the crucifixion mm-hmm. and those to whom he appeared afterward.
Yeah.
It's this beautiful... representation of the Paschal mystery.
Yeah, for sure.
Which is what we do every time we celebrate the Mass.
Yeah. It's fast. It's just now a little bit more tangible.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we need it. I need it.
Oh, yeah.
And it's been a tremendous help. We've been, you know, adjusting lighting here and there, and we'll continue to do that. And just excited.
Yeah. Oh, it's beautiful. It's wonderful.
And I just want to take time to thank everyone who's listening for your generosity and for your patience. I know that it was frustrating. We began that process 7 years ago, mm-hmm. right? And you're thinking, what is taking so long? And one of the benefits that we had, we could do all of this because we were doing the other work on the school as we went. Mm-hmm. And so that's, again, thanks to your generosity and the generosity of a lot of other people in the parish who allowed us to do those things over time and allowed us to have the sanctuary and the nave really be, I think, a much more worthy space for our sacred worship.
Yeah, when you see it, I think you have more of a sense that the time was worth it to do it well. Mm-hmm. So everything from the artwork to the marble floors to the communion rails to the it just and everything just fits perfectly and yeah. So I'm yeah. very pleased with it.
Well, we've got some. We're going to assume this is going to come out on the 17th, and so tomorrow morning. On the 18th, and then on the 21st, so that's Wednesday and Saturday of the 3rd, week of Advent, we're going to have Rorate Caeli Masses. Those are 7 a.m. Mm-hmm. We'll have the regular Masses after that, but 7 a.m. candlelit Mass just in honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah, so that starts mostly in the dark with the candlelight. Yeah.
So people will have tapers themselves, and the only lighting in the sanctuary will be candles.
One of the things that I love the most about that Mass is if you can time it right, by the time communion comes, the sun is coming through the windows.
It actually, and if it is, I mean, obviously we live in Michigan, and mm-hmm. so whether the, but the timing is, yeah. it's worked out really well. If we get shifted away from daylight savings time, we're going to have to do it, would that be an hour later?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah,
8 o'clock. But again, it's just one of those things where we're human beings with bodies, and we experience reality through bodies. And so that experience of the light coming through when the Eucharist is being given, it hits you different.
Well, you know, I did celebrate Mass in the Holy Sepulchre.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
I celebrated Mass. Yeah.
I received communion there.
And so I came out, right? So when he comes out, he's risen. But he's also the light. So, I mean, it's all these pieces are coming together. Yeah. So he's coming into the world, right? We're anticipating he's the light of the world. And so lex orandi, lex credendi.
Exactly, yeah.
The way we pray is what we believe. Yeah. And that's why I think St. John Vianney, who was famously frugal with regard to himself, was not frugal with regard to the sacred liturgy.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus deserves it all, right? Yeah, at the Holy Sepulchre, I got to actually go into the tomb to receive. And so it was Christ leaving the tomb in me that was really kind of moving for me.
Right,
that was spectacular.
Right,
yeah. We have been talking about all this beauty that we now have. We've kind of blown by what we had planned to talk about, but I think we have a few minutes left. So we are nearing the end of Advent. And we're pretty consistent in our message to, while not being Scrooge about it, to kind of hold back on the full-out celebration
That's
of Christmas,
right.
respect
mm-hmm.
Advent, take our cues from the liturgy. The liturgy is not in full-blown celebration yet. But in these final days, I think we've mentioned this in the past, but the church has these O antiphons, these last week before Christmas. It's where we get the lyrics of the song, O Come Emmanuel.
That's right.
One for each day. For example, the 17th is O Come Wisdom from on high. Ironically enough, that's the second verse of the song, but it's the first day of the series. And so these are the days in which we're focusing on these kind of main themes in the prophets that lead up to Christ. So the theme of wisdom, the key of Jesse, the root of Jesse, mm-hmm. the key of David. So we recall those, what the prophets had to say about Jesus as we get closer and closer to his birth.
And that melody is just so fabulous.
Yeah.
I'm grateful. Sometimes we reserve those until the O antiphons, but it's such a great Advent hymn that for us to use it on even the first Sunday.
Yeah, there's only four Sundays in Advent. So.
Let's use it while we can.
It's
haunting and beautiful. And I think the lyrics come from, is it the 5th or 6th century?
Something like that, yeah.
Very early on.
But as we move into Christmas, I think it's also important to feast well. And the church gives us some spectacular feast days in that week after Christmas. So we have Christmas Day, obviously. I actually learned a while ago the traditional feast day for Adam and Eve is December 24th. So
interesting.
I mean, it's not on the modern calendar,
right.
But the tradition, because it was tradition said that when Christ descended into hell, the underworld, the first people he brought up out of their tombs was Adam and Eve. In the there's a chapel under the crucifix at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that chapel is called the Tomb of Adam because the crack of.
So what's the rationale for Christmas Eve?
I don't know why.
It would seem more like Saturday, Holy Saturday,
a movable feast.
But in any case, but the fact is, we don't have an incarnation if Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. Did not exist.
It's that Oh Happy Fault, right?
Oh Happy Fault, exactly. Mm-hmm. It brought about such a great redeemer.
Yeah. So we have Christmas Day, and then the 26th we have the first martyr, mm-hmm. which is Saint Stephen. Then we have
John the Apostle.
We have the only apostle who didn't die a martyr's death, mm-hmm. but you could kind of say he was a white martyr in some ways because of what he suffered. His exile to Patmos and things like that. And then the 28th, you have the Holy Innocents, you know, all those children that died as Herod was trying to do away with Christ. The 29th is the feast of St. Thomas Becket, who was murdered.
And these are not solemnities, the octave of Easter, which is the highest feast, all those days of the octave are solemnities.
Yeah, it's still considered an octave, but every day isn't a solemnity it is in Easter. Mm-hmm. But Thomas Becket was murdered while saying Mass, wasn't mm-hmm. he? Yeah. That's the story, Murder in the Cathedral, correct?
Yeah, and the film Becket, which is fabulous. Mm-hmm. I watch it every year. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This year, the Feast of St. Thomas Becket falls on Sunday, and every Sunday after Christmas is the Feast of the Holy Family. Mm-hmm. So we won't properly celebrate the Feast of St. Thomas Becket this year. But in
years when Christmas and Mary the Mother of God fall on a Sunday, the 30th is the Feast of the Holy Family. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, and so the octave of Christmas. The
Holy Family is this Sunday within the octave, mm-hmm. unless Christmas and New Mary, Mother of God are
both
on Sundays.
And then it moves one day or 2 days earlier. Yeah. But then the octave of Christmas is not New Year's Day. I mean, it is, but the feast day is Mary, Mother of God. Right. So we celebrate Mary's motherhood within the octave of Jesus' birth. So we say this often, we need to fast well, we need to feast well. And so celebrate Christmas for the whole octave at the very least.
And so, I mean, we're getting close. I would try to finish Advent well, and so pull back. And you might say, "Well, we've got our Christmas party for such and such," and you know, don't be a Scrooge, but really kind of store up the anticipation of celebrating the goodness of the creation.
Yeah, the way I've always kind of approached it is, you can go to the parties. You can, if somebody offers you a Christmas cookie, eat your Christmas cookie. But in your own space, you can be a little bit tighter. Yeah.
And I hope that my homily from the beginning, maybe you don't remember what I preached about. I remember what I preached about the first Sunday of Advent, which was about silence and trying to pull back, paring mm-hmm. back. And I've successfully not listened to any podcasts. And if you are not listening to this because you were paying attention to my homily, good for you. And if you weren't, don't feel bad.
Exactly. Okay. Well, I think that's good for this week. Any last kind of messages before Christmas?
Well, just people are open to coming to church on Christmas and around the Christmas time. So just use this as an opportunity to share the good news and mm-hmm. perhaps say to somebody who... maybe you can use the beauty of the church. You haven't seen it in a while. Why don't you come? And that'll be a way for them to get reconnected with the one who came among us as a little baby, irresistible to have us draw close, and would eventually die on the cross for love of us so that he would hold us close.
Yeah. You had said something, I think it was the first Sunday of Advent, that I thought was really good advice. If you see somebody that you haven't seen at Mass before, don't say, "Oh, I've never seen you before. Who are you?" That's maybe not the most inviting. Just say, "I haven't had the pleasure to meet you."
Exactly.
Yet. Yeah. That was a great.
And we do want to be a parish that we are a very friendly parish, but because we know each other, we can get caught up in catching up with each other and not be as mindful about those who might be coming to visit or don't have connections with many, if anyone.
Yeah. And we were all at one point in time new to the parish.
That's right.
And somebody reached out to us and was friendly to us. So we need to do that with others. So, all right. Well, for another week, this is Rich.
And Father Steve.
God bless. What can a 14th century mystic teach us about God that we can apply to our own lives? In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we explore the life and work of one of the giants of the medieval world, Catherine of Siena, and how the kind of relationship she had with God is open to us too in the modern world.
St. Catherine of Siena. The 14th century was a time of great difficulty for Europe. Heresy was on the rise and the bubonic plague broke out in the latter half of the century. The papacy was divided and, while the true pope had fled to Avignon in France, renegade cardinals elected an anti-pope. It was into this turmoil that St. Catherine was born in the city of Siena in Tuscany, Italy, on March 25th, 1347. Catherine was the 23rd child, born to her mother, into a family that was not short of money, since her father was a cloth dyer who ran his enterprise with the help of his sons. Catherine was born prematurely, along with a twin sister who did not survive long. In fact, only about half of the children of the family survived to adulthood, which was not uncommon in those days. Catherine was a happy child who was full of fun, and she was the delight of her brothers and sisters. When she was 5 or 6 years old, she had a vision of Christ seated in glory with the apostles Peter, Paul, and John. This vision caused her to become even more devout in her prayers. She made a vow of perpetual celibacy when she was only 7 years old. That vow was to cause quite a bit of trouble later. When she was 16, her older sister, Bonaventura, died in childbirth. Catherine was devastated by this event, but even more upset when she found out that her parents wanted her to marry Bonaventura's widower. She was absolutely opposed to the whole scheme and began a strict fast. She had learned this tactic from Bonaventura, whose husband had been a rather unpleasant individual, but had changed his attitude when his wife had refused to eat anything until he showed better manners. Besides fasting, Catherine further disappointed her mother by cutting off her long hair by way of protest about being encouraged to improve her appearance to attract a husband. Catherine renounced both marriage and motherhood on the one hand and the life of a religious sister on the other. Instead, she chose to live an active and prayerful life outside the convent walls and joined the secular order of the Mantellati. Eventually, her parents gave up and permitted her to live as she pleased and stay unmarried. Consequently, Catherine retired to her room in the paternal home and led an isolated life of prayer for several years. At the age of 21, Catherine experienced what she described in her letters as a mystical marriage with Jesus. St. Teresa of Avila speaks about this experience as the last stage of the spiritual journey of the soul. It was at this point that Christ told Catherine to leave her withdrawn life and enter the public life of the world again. She rejoined her family and began helping the sick and the poor by taking care of them in hospitals or homes. Her early pious activities in Siena attracted a group of both men and women followers who gathered around her. She spent about 7 years applying herself to this kind of work. Catherine began travelling with her followers throughout northern and central Italy, advocating reform of the clergy and advising people that repentance and renewal could be done through the total love of God. She also carried out a long and voluminous correspondence with high-ranking officials in the Catholic Church, including Pope Gregory XI, asking him to reform the clergy and the administration of the papal states. In June 1376, Catherine went to Avignon as ambassador of the Republic of Florence to make peace with the Papal States. She was ultimately unsuccessful. Nevertheless, while she was there, she persuaded Pope Gregory XI, the last Avignon Pope, to return to Rome. The Pope transferred his administration to Rome in January 1377. For many years, Catherine had practiced rigorous abstinence, but received the Holy Eucharist almost daily. This extreme fasting was frowned on by the clergy and by her own sisterhood. Her confessor, Raymond of Capua, ordered her to eat properly. But Catherine replied that she was unable to because she was so unwell and her inability to eat or drink was part of the illness. From the beginning of 1380, Catherine could neither eat nor swallow water. On February 26th, she lost the use of her legs. She suffered a massive stroke on April 21st, 1380, which paralysed her from the waist down, and she died in Rome 8 days later at the age of only 33. Her last words were, "Father, into your hands I commend my soul and my spirit." In the last few years of her life, Catherine dictated the Dialogue of Divine Providence. Contemporaries of Catherine affirm that most of the book was dictated while Catherine was in ecstasy. The text describes a dialogue between God and the soul. Catherine's theology can be described as mystical and is mostly concerned with the soul's progression towards achieving union with God. She practiced extreme fasting and asceticism, so much so that she came to live solely on the Eucharist every day. She viewed Christ as a bridge between the soul and God and transmitted that idea along with her other teachings in her book, The Dialogue. In addition to her letters to various correspondents, 26 prayers of Catherine of Siena also survive, mostly composed in the last 18 months of her life. St. Catherine of Siena was the second woman to be declared a Doctor of the Church on October 4th, 1970, by Pope Paul VI, only days after Teresa of Avila. In 1999, Pope John Paul II proclaimed her a co-patron saint of Europe. Sometimes it can be difficult to identify ourselves with medieval saints, since their experience of life seems so far removed from our own fast-paced, high-tech reality. But luckily, there is a fair amount of information about Catherine's life for us to get a good impression of what she was like, what she did, and her attitude to the spiritual life and life in general. In the same way that Jesus spent 40 days in the desert, and St. Paul spent 3 years in the desert before beginning their ministries, Catherine also retired to the solitude of her room, waiting for instructions from the Lord. And she spent that time growing closer to the Lord, so much so that she rose to the heights of mystical union with God. This is important for us to know and to emulate. Many good Christians look at the chaos of our modern world and immediately want to wade in to defend the gospel, convert heathens, and spread the good news. And yet, as has been proven by many saints, including Catherine of Siena, if we undertake the Lord's work without being steeped in prayer, our efforts will ultimately be fruitless and futile. As Psalm 127 reminds us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain." If we want to be effective in our witness, we have to make sure that we are taking time regularly, daily in fact, to pray. Catherine was also no respecter of persons. She didn't cower before the mighty or give them latitude in their conduct. She pointed out error where she found it and was not afraid to speak out. At the same time, her words were effective in turning people back to the Lord. And rather than fawning over those with riches, influence, or esteem, she took St. Paul's advice in Romans 12:16. "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." Much of Catherine's time was spent in caring for the sick and the poor. And lastly, although she was sought after for her wisdom by those in positions of authority all the way up to the papacy, she was also careful to seek out the wisdom of those who could be trusted. She took their advice where she could, including that of her spiritual director, Raymond of Capua, and was under instruction herself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to learn from the life of St. Catherine of Siena by pursuing a life of prayer, serving those in need, speaking out when we need to about wrongdoing, and listening to the wisdom of those who are trustworthy. St. Catherine of Siena, pray for us. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by Ben Johnson, On My First Son, read by Chris Veniklaus.
Ben Johnson. Ben Johnson was a late 16th, early 17th century English playwright and poet, whose artistry exerted a lasting influence upon English poetry and stage comedy. He popularized the comedy of humors and is best known for the satirical plays and for his lyric, epigrammatic poetry. Johnson is generally regarded as the second most important English dramatist, after William Shakespeare. During the reign of James I, Johnson was a classically educated, well-read, and cultured man of the English Renaissance. He had a Protestant educational background, but nevertheless maintained an interest in Catholic doctrine throughout his adult life. In a particularly perilous time, while a religious war with Spain was widely expected and persecution of Catholics was intensifying, he converted to Catholicism. Although he later converted back to the Church of England for political reasons, his interest in Catholic belief and practice remained with him until his death. Johnson's poetry, like his drama, is informed by his classical learning. He largely avoided the debates about rhyme and meter that had consumed Elizabethan classicists and used rhyme and meter to mimic the classical qualities of simplicity, restraint, and precision. The following sonnet, entitled On My First Son, is a lament for the death of his 7-year-old son, Benjamin. The poet realizes that rather than sorrowing over the death, he should probably rejoice that his son has evaded all the evils of the world and the misery of old age by passing on. The name Benjamin means child of my right hand in Hebrew, and Johnson named the child after himself. The structure of this poem shows that rather than free-flowing verse, the strictures of formal poetry can also be used to express even intense emotion. On My First Son, by Ben Johnson. Farewell, thou child of my right hand and joy. My sin was too much hope of thee, loved boy. 7 years thou wert lent to me, and I thee pay, exacted by thy fate on the just day. Oh, could I lose all father now? For why will man lament the state he should envy? To have so soon scaped worlds and flesh's rage, and if no other misery, yet age? Rest in soft peace, and Asted say, here doth lie Ben Johnson, his best piece of poetry, for whose sake henceforth all his vows be such as what he loves may never like too much.
Hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.